Good morning.
Bring you greetings from up north in McKinney. That offertory piano plane will take her with us back to McKinney. You know, when the folks up there complain about me enough, I call Gary and say, I need a break. Can I come talk down there? Do you pray like this? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. This is in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. He continues the prayer. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us together with Him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindnesses towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Is that the way we pray? Is that the way we think? That this power that has raised Christ from the dead, after He has suffered an infinite poured out wrath for transgressors like you and me, this power that has raised you and me from the deadness of our transgressions, from a lost nature whereby we operated without God, and the very desires of our body and the desires of the way we thought were the things that controlled us, and those things made us hostile towards God. But God did three things in His great love. He quickened us together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. He seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places, who is at the right hand of the Father. And He's over all rule and authority and power and dominion. And there's no name that's higher than His name, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. and there's no one else in charge of things except Christ. Everything's under His feet, and He's had over it all for the sake of the church, His body, which is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Do you pray like that? The truth of the matter is, probably most of us are consumed in our prayer life by this world, so that we pray for health. We pray for the finances which we need to live. We pray for things to go our way. But how many of us really long to know the greatness of God's power? How many of us really want to know Christ? That's what our lesson is about today. This word that I'm about to pronounce, if I can pronounce it correctly, is a word I learned long ago from S. Lewis Johnson. And then I've used it before, and each time I got to look it up again to make sure that I'm using it correctly. I've got to say it in my mind now so I don't pronounce it wrong. Eleemosynary. Eleemosynary. Do you know what that means? Are you an eleemosynary person? Well, I grew up in Portland. Started out in Montana, but by the first grade, I ended up in Portland. And we lived a few miles from downtown Portland. And so when I got into high school, my friends and I would walk to downtown Portland, across the Willamette River, across some of the bridges. And we would hang out downtown just doing who knows what. And then finally I started playing chess, and so we would go to downtown Portland in a certain hotel there, and we would be involved in chess tournaments. And one day I was walking around outside, and I noticed there was a man sitting, an Eleemosynarian man. He was blind. He was sitting there in a chair in a corner, and he had a cup, and he was tapping on the cup. He was a man who subsisted on charitable gifts. That's what Eleemosynarian is. Someone who gives alms or receives alms. It comes from the Greek word for mercy. And so the truth of the matter is, all of us are like that, aren't we? One day after a chess tournament, I was walking around down there, and somebody stuck a gun in my stomach. And then they showed me some sunglasses. And they said, "Wouldn't you like to buy these from us?" And I knew what they wanted. They wanted me to pull out my wallet, and they would grab and run. I was young and foolish. And so I said, "I'm blind. Now, if I put those on, I won't be able to see a thing." Now, mind you, I was what was called legally blind. I could still walk around. And he said, "Well, yeah, blind people want these, though. You need them." And I argued with him, and finally they left me. Well, I didn't know much about people who subsisted on charity till I went to India for the first time in 1985. Arrived in New Delhi. Went into a restaurant to eat with Bob and Willie Peterson. And when we came out, we were surrounded by a horde of kids about 5, 6, 7 years old wanting money. Then we got into a taxi and we drove. And as soon as you would stop at a stoplight, if your window was down, they're yanking on your arm, on your clothing. They can't speak English, but there was a girl standing next to me, yanking on my arm with a little baby in her arm, saying, "No mama, no papa." And people everywhere begging. It's a country full of beggars. And particularly the physically challenged. Now, of course, our text talks about a lame man. We can't say lame and blind today. That might hurt somebody's feelings. So we talk about physically challenged people. And there in India, there are a lot of physically challenged people, and some of them just so because the pimp of the beggars has made them physically challenged so that they will play on your sympathy and bring money back to the head of the beggar. Well, here's our man in Jerusalem. And you have to give some creative thought to the story to really fill it out. And so you think about this man. Acts chapter 4, verse 22 tells us that he was lame for more than 40 years. And here in Acts chapter 3, we find out he was lame from his mother's womb. So this man is now past 40, and he has lived his entire life physically challenged. That's me. You see this little thing right here? That's because I'm physically challenged. Yesterday, I went up to the McKinney Bible Church building into my office to get some books to bring down here. And I turned around too quickly and tried to exit where the door wasn't. And there was a little corner there, right by a window, that caught me right here. And at first, I was quite angry. Now my good looks are going to be destroyed down at CBC. You know, and they do a lot of things in our country, the Disability Act, to help physically challenged people. They're helping me out, and my life's a lot better. You notice when you go into a hotel or a large building and you get into the elevator there, they have the buttons with Braille by them. Have you noticed that? Have you ever thought to yourself, now, what would happen if you walk into one of these in a crowded elevator and a blind person sticks out his finger reaching and somebody's in the way? Well, that's not a good sight. Right at the height of where those are? Well, physically challenged means just that. There are certain limitations you have in life. And I, being a somewhat proud person, have tried to overcome them. So years ago in McKinney, we bought a house, and we decided to have some remodeling done, and it required some electrical work, and so we called up your Paul Johannan, and he came up with his partner, and they fixed it all up, and then I got the bill. I'm sure he was very gracious with me, and he probably charged the rest of you more to make up for what he didn't charge me. But I looked at that bill and I said, I'm not hiring an electrician again. I can do this myself. And so, just this week, I was up in the attic in the middle of the day because my wife is feverishly changing our house. And some wires were in the wrong place, and so I needed to move them. And here's a physically challenged person pulling up a wire, drilling new holes through the joist down, and it works great. But every time I do something, when I'm done, you can tell I'm blind. Because here it is. Well, that's important to understand when we think about this lame man. Here's a lame man. He's in Jerusalem. He's been lame from his mother's womb. It's been over 40 years. Everything he does, he is dependent on someone else. He lives in a family, surely. And they're saying, well, brother, you got to pull your own weight. You got to do something here. So they carry him out every day to the temple. And they've gone to school in Madison Avenue. What is the best way to raise money from people? Oh, well, the time to do it is at the hour of prayer. And the place to do it is at that
big, huge gate that takes 20 men to open it and close it, that is so ornate, made with Corinthian bronze, that it looks better than the gold-plated gates. Lay him there. After all, the people who have some money, this is the way they want to enter. From the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women and on inside. Lay him out there. And then as people are coming to make their requests of God, they'll remember the poor, the outcast, the lame. And he can tap on his cup. And they will show him mercy. He's been there for 40 years plus. Well, he wasn't there when he was an infant, but at some age, the kids in India start at 4 and 5 years old, out there on the streets, pulling on your arms. He was there when Jesus came to the temple. It's a place for all kinds of beggars. He's not the only one. Jesus came in the week of his passion, and there at the temple, he healed the lame and the blind, but not this man. Was this man absent that day? Well, there's a horde of physically challenged people. Jesus didn't heal them all. Now Jesus has been put to death. Surely he had hopes. Look, I've heard reports that this man heals people. Maybe he'll heal me. Think of the life this man has. You like to hop in your car and go wherever you want to when you want to. This man is dependent on somebody to put him on a pallet and carry him wherever he goes. This man is rejected of society. He doesn't live in the U.S. of A. where there's a Disabilities Act. He lives in a country that says, if there's something wrong with you, you must have sinned, or maybe your parents sinned. Because those who follow the Lord, God blesses, you're not blessed. He's an outcast. What woman would want to marry a lame man who cannot work and provide for him? He has no hope of children. He has no hope at all. He's just a lame man. Outside the temple gate, tapping on his tin cup. Well, I'm sure they didn't have tin cups, but whatever it was. So along come Peter and John. It's the hour of prayer. This man isn't stationed yet. The text read he's being carried along, so they're just getting him there. But surely, he's heard the news about the mighty rushing wind and the power. In fact, just leading into this chapter, chapter 2, verse 43, it says, the people kept feeling a sense of awe. And wonders and signs were being performed at the apostles' hands. This becomes the illustration of what a wonder and a sign is. It points to something and it makes people marvel. He's heard it. Surely those who have carried him have figured this out and they know who Peter and John are. They know who the apostles are. And so as they're hustling, just a physically challenged thing, as they're hustling him to the gate, they point out, look, there are those apostles. There are those guys who do wonders. And so what did he say? He says, do you have any spare change? He can't even think in the category of healing anymore. Maybe it's when Jesus passed him by, he became bitter. Maybe he said, well, there's just no hope for me. But here are the two men. I'm guessing he has a clue as to who they are. But he doesn't say, would you heal me? You see, because he's got a lame nature,
He's bound by what he's used to. Just like David says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, here's what we were, dead in our trespasses and sins, just like the rest. And we were indulging the flesh, going after the desires of the flesh. And no thought about the one true God. Oh, we thought about God maybe, but not the one true God revealed in the person of Christ. This lame man, his healing is a sign. It's not just here to talk to us about a person healed, as great as that is. But the very beginning of the book, Luke says, the first writing I composed, O Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and speak. And so this writing, the second volume of the Luke series, is about all that Jesus continues to do and to speak, seated at the right hand up in the heavenly places, far above all power. It's all His, and He's still doing and speaking. But now He's doing it through His people. But this man can't think that way. He has a lame nature. His thought in life is, you know, these guys might give me a little more money. And so, when they fix their gaze on him and they say, look, silver and gold have I none. He's looking close, thinking, finally, the mothership has come in. What disappointment when he hears silver and gold have I none. People lost in their sin. I got a watch somewhere here that's beeping. 10 minutes to 12. I got an hour left. People who are lost, who don't know Christ, what do they think? What do they want? What do they ask God for? Whatever it is they think will make them happy. I submit to you, this is what the layman is wanting. Tapping that tin cup. Do you have some spare change? And they fix their attention on him, and he looks back closely, thinking, finally, my life's going to change. The dream of a lifetime for a lame man. These guys, they heal people. They can give me the big dollars. Silver and gold have we none. There's that story. Maybe it's true, maybe it's not, of Thomas Aquinas walking down the road with a cardinal, and there's a beggar, and the cardinal flips him a coin and says to Thomas Aquinas, well, the church can't say, silver and gold have we none anymore. And Thomas Aquinas said, neither can it say, in the name of Jesus, walk. But the church can say it. The story's not here so that we will raise the dead. Although, I must admit, I was a little rebuffed in my own mind this week. We had a family at McKinney Bible Church. We do have a family. And his brother was killed this last week. The young man used to go to MBC. He was riding his motorcycle up on 121. And an 18-wheeler ran a red light and sent him to eternity. And I was looking on the internet, or as you would want me to say, listening to the internet. My computer was talking to me, and I was looking up Preston Gleason to find out what the newspapers had to say about this accident. And I came on some blog someone was writing. Preston, I'm not ready to let you go. I'm believing in a miracle until the Lord forces me. That person was saying, I believe you're going to be raised from the dead. And I thought, how silly. Is that silly? Well, it's not what we see today, but it is coming, isn't it? But we, in quote, dispensational circles, have been taught for so long that all the gifts have ceased, we don't hardly think miracles happen anymore. And if Jesus is sitting on the throne and he wants somebody up from the dead, they're coming. But the miracle's here to teach us something. The miracle's not teaching us about doing miracles, except one particular miracle. Eternal life. So here's a man who's begging is far too small. He's looking for what cannot, in the end, change him, transform him, or ultimately satisfy him. And here comes Peter. What I do have, I give to you. And he reaches down to this pallet and he hauls the guy up by the hand. And the guy begins to feel his feet and his ankles strengthen. This is a guy who's never walked once in his life. You know what happens to you? You go to the hospital, you got to go to the rehabilitation center, you got to learn to rewalk. He's never walked. Up he comes. Leaping upright. Standing up, feeling the strength, jumping up and down, bouncing and leaping and glorifying God and hanging on to Peter and John, his life. Why, it's brand new. Now a woman will want him. Now he can have a job. Now he can have a family. Life is changed. He's walking. Can you imagine that? Wow. But the story's here as a wonder and a sign. A sign points to something. And the sign is about dead people in their sins coming to life. It happened to this man simultaneously. He was healed physically and he was healed spiritually all at the same time. For me, spiritual health came first. And when I leave this body behind, or the Lord returns, physical health will come secondly. Bought for me where? At the cross. Okay, so now think about this guy. Peter doesn't bring out everything that can be brought out. He's teasing us. He wants us to think signs. Well, here he is, this big gate. This is not the only beggar there. Other beggars are asking Peter and John for alms. Only one man is selected. He holds up one man. Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus the Nazarene, walk! Wow. Jesus said, I came into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. And when you get down to the end of the chapter, it says, he, after being raised, was sent first to you, Israel. Jesus is being sent right now, seeking and saving that which is lost. Only everybody's not coming because Jesus is specific. One man out of a host comes up, walks. Just as we know, God has an elect group of people that He is calling to Himself.
And that elect group of people, they stand in their depravity like this man. They're not asking for Christ. They're not looking for Christ. They're not seeking eternal life. They're of this world. The prince of the power of air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience is working in them, and all they're doing is indulging the flesh and the mind, and they're frustrated as could be, but Jesus Christ is not on their mind, but Jesus has them on His mind. And like Peter and John, He sends you and me, the hands and the feet of the body of Christ, Jesus, seated in heaven, to grab people and say to them, "Get up! Believe!" Isn't that the case? That's what this miracle points to. And notice, when He pulls him up, there's no resistance. You know how it is. We go talk to people and they laugh at us. They think we're an imbecile for believing in a man being raised from the dead. Jesus Christ is His name. They resist us. But when Jesus, through you and me, reaches the one He's called, what happens? Up they come. Because it's irresistible, isn't it? So if you have your finger in Acts chapter 3, so they're in Solomon's portico, and the crowd is astonished beyond belief from what they've seen, because they've taken note of this man, and they know who he is, and they've seen him there every day for all these years. Now he's walking and leaping and praising God. Verse 12, but when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we have made this man walk?" I have 50 minutes left, 12 o'clock. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus. Why are you marveling, O Israel? This should not astonish you. Not at all, as He's going to say. All the prophets of old foretold. Why are you amazed? At the beginning of Peter's sermon and at the end, he goes back to Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers. What he's done is he's taken his servant. This word is used here and again at the end of the chapter. It's a special word of servant. It's used in the Septuagint of the servant passages of Isaiah 42, 49, and in Isaiah 52 and 53. It's a unique term, drawing us back to Isaiah 52 and 53 to remember that Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, is going to suffer, and He did suffer, and He died on the cross at the hands of men, but more importantly, at the hands of His own Father, and they put Him in a tomb, and there He was. But this great, magnificent power of God, this power that is towards us who believe, this power that caused people like you and me to trust Christ when we were anti-Christ, this power took the God-man who died and who bore the penalty of the awful, fierce wrath of God mixed in full measure because He's holy. That wrath put on Christ for 3 hours on the cross as darkness filled the land. And there was a separation between Jesus and God. And he cried out, my God, what are you doing? Why have you abandoned me? And then he died. And they put him in a tomb. And the power is incredible. He was delivered up, Paul says in Romans chapter 4, because of our transgressions. He was handed over to death because of our sin. But he was raised because of our justification. Because everything was paid. And so God took his servant and he glorified him. He seated him at his right hand. Peter talks about it in his first sermon in chapter 2. God raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand. And he quotes from Psalm 110 to show that this is written about Jesus. And then he said, this Jesus, God has made both Lord, Sovereign, and Christ. Jesus, before he dies, says to his Father, now, Father, glorify thou me with the glory I had with thee before the world. Now that's interesting. You can't take glory from God, can you? But Jesus veiled his glory and he came and he did something that is almost impossible for us to understand in any real sense. He took to his person another nature. And this person, the God-man, the deism, the one who stands between God and man because he's both. He puts a hand on both and he draws them back together. We talked about reconciliation this morning. Where does he draw them? At the cross. So God's wrath is burned out at the cross for my sin because in his body he bore my sin on the tree and my hostility against Christ is brought to an end. Where? At the cross. When Jesus, at some point in my life, irresistibly drew me to himself and gave me faith that I might believe Jesus is God's Son who paid the penalty for me. That's what God did. That's what this story is about. And so he's saying, he's been brought up here. The one who did not regard the one who existed in the form of God did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the cross, to death on a cross. So God bestowed upon him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue should confess, ultimately, Jesus Christ is sovereign. What are you marveling about? It's not us. And this shouldn't have surprised you. Jesus raised his servant. He doesn't tell how it happened until you come down to verse 16. Look at verse 16. And on the basis of faith in his name, that is the name of Jesus, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Wow. He put him up here, and what is operating now is faith, not in men, not in what I can do, not in my works, but in the one who's up there with all power working through his church. And notice he doesn't say too much about whose faith it was. Certainly Peter had faith. He grabbed him and he hauled him up. But how do dead men lost in their sin get faith. They can't drudge it up from within. They're against God. And so we talk about being quickened and then we believe. Some people don't say it that way. We can squabble over it. Some people say we believe and we're quickened. But one thing we know from verse 16, faith comes from Jesus. It's a gift just as eternal life is. And as this man was being hauled up, he heard the name Jesus and he remembered all that he had heard. And his heart was quickened and he believed and he leapt and he walked and he praised God. Do you pray like that? I want the eyes of my heart to be enlightened so I know what is the surpassing power of the greatness of God towards me, the one who believes. So that when I go talk to lost people, I'm not timid. I'm not shy. I come in the name of the Lord and I can say with all authority, believe in Christ. And not only that, I can expect, I can know that Jesus is pulling people up by their lameness through me. Do you know that power? Well, when Jesus is described as his servant, whom God glorified, he says, the one whom you delivered up and disowned in the presence of Pilate, when he had judged to set him free. But you disowned the holy and the righteous one and asked for a murderer to be freely bestowed upon you, but put to death the prince, not the prince, the author of life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. So, he says, you shouldn't have marveled. Here's Christ up here glorified. And it's through faith in him that this has transpired. But I want to remind you, he says, audience, you're the ones who killed him. You put him to death. You delivered him up. That word delivered is the word that's used for Judas betraying him. You betrayed your own Messiah. You disowned him. That word is the word that is used in connection with Peter. I don't know the man. I take an oath. I don't know him. And there they were in the presence of Pilate. And they said, no, crucify him. Crucify. We have no king but Caesar. We don't know the man. That's what you did. And you said, give us instead this insurrectionist, this one who has murdered some of us. Give us him. But you go ahead and put to death this Jesus. What they didn't know is this Jesus is the prince, the author of life. Turn, if you would, quickly. I know we're running out of time. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Here's our word, the author, the pioneer, the life giver and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, not paying attention to the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When you look at verses 12 through 16, what do you see? You see the doctrine of substitution. Jesus died in the place of Barabbas. Barabbas was set free. Israel, Jesus died in your place. By faith, you can be set free. Anyone in this room, Jesus died for sinners like you and me. And if you feel the tug of being lifted up by this great power,
why we submit to you. All you need to do is believe that Jesus paid the debt at the cross. In His body, He bore our sins on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness because, as Isaiah 53 says, by His wounds, you've been healed. Well, now there's enough left for another whole sermon. But let's just quickly make some points and close. Look at verse 17. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance just as your rulers did also. Isn't that something? You mean the people that put Jesus to death acted in ignorance along with the crowd? And the answer is yes. Even Paul says so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This wisdom the rulers don't know. If they'd have known this wisdom, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Just as is written, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what God has prepared for those who love Him. The rulers didn't know. Paul said the same thing of himself. I thank God that Jesus found me faithful, putting me into service, even though formerly I was a violent aggressor and a persecutor of the church. But I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and so I was shown mercy. So Peter says, you're culpable. You did it. You'll be punished for it. But I know you're ignorant, just like your rulers. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that His Christ should suffer, He has in this way fulfilled. So here's what you do. Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus, the Christ, hand-picked for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from ancient times. Here's what you do. You repent. He says three things will happen. Now I want you to notice, sometimes we get in an argument about repentance and faith, but they're two parts of one coin. Everyone who believes repents, and everyone who truly repents believes. Repentance simply means a change of mind about who Christ is and what sin is. Well, if we're changing our mind, we're going to view it as Christ views it, and it's going to be disgusting and awful in our sight, and Christ is going to become everything in our sight, and we're going to set our hope and our confidence and our faith in Him. So He says, repent, that your sins may be wiped away. And here He is using a term that was used of writing on a papyrus in those days, where the ink was written on the papyrus, and because it didn't have the chemicals that we have today, you could just take and wipe it off. And then you had a clean papyrus on which to write. That's what you are when you come to Christ, a clean papyrus on which He writes His name, Jesus. And He begins to conform us to His image by this grand power. We have a fellow who's just back from Costa Rica, and he's going to the mission field, and he was giving us this example in a sermon one day a couple years ago, and he was talking about wiping the ink off the page, and he meant to say sludge, wiping the sludge off the page, but he said slut. You wipe the slut off the page. And, oh man, I just got the giggles so bad. But it was even worse when he did it the same way later on in the sermon. But here he's using this illustration to talk about wiping our sins away so that times of refreshing can come and so that Jesus will come from heaven, be sent, whom heaven must receive until the restoration of all things. We don't have time to explain all of that right now. Our time is gone. But I want to look at the last section here, verse 22. He says, all the prophets spoke about this, and then he speaks from Moses. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed, that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Jesus is that prophet. And this is the promise of the new covenant. That when Jesus reaches down and he pulls someone up from the deadness of their sins, here's what the new covenant says. I will sprinkle clean water on them and they will be clean. I will cleanse them from all of their filthiness and their idols. And I will put a new heart in them and a new spirit. And I will take away the heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. And I will put my Holy Spirit in them, so that they will be careful to keep my statutes and to do all my ordinances. This is the great power. Do you know it? Do you know it? You see, when Jesus takes somebody and he gives that somebody faith, then he begins a lifetime process of cleaning that person up and leading him by the Spirit or her, so that we begin doing what Jesus says, being conformed to his image. And here it's found right in the miracle. The lame man's healed. You think he's going to show up on that pallet someday, being carried to the temple gate, begging again? Not a chance. So Paul prays. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know what is the surpassing greatness of the power towards us who believe. You see, we can't be the people who marvel when people come to Christ. It's everyday fare for Jesus. He's seated at the right hand. He has all power. And he brings us to Christ himself. And he cleans us up and causes us to walk in his ways. And so we must know that power in our lives. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Because we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them. Good works he's prepared beforehand. So he takes that papyrus and he erases it clean. And at the top he writes, Jesus Christ, you're mine. And then he begins to write on the papyrus the good works. Through his power, we perform them. Just like Peter, going up to the temple to pray. And he looks at the man, and he takes him by the hand, and he hauls him up and says, what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus. Walk. We're not apostles. We don't have that, but we do have something, don't we? We have the ability, the mandate. We have the power to talk to people about Christ and watch Jesus lift them up. Do you know that power? Let's pray.
Father, we're grateful that you're concerned about every aspect of our lives, and you invite us to come and ask,
seek and knock. The one who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door's opened. If we ask for an egg, you don't give us a stone. We ask for a fish, you don't give us a serpent. You're a good Father. But we must confess that much of our seeking and asking and knocking is so much of this world trapped into wanting to live the easy, the good life, and not really knowing You. And so this is our prayer, that we might know what You've done in our lives and what You're doing, the surpassing greatness of this power towards us, by which Christ died and rose again on our behalf, by which we were raised up from the dead and seated with Him, by which good works have been prepared for us, that we should walk in them. So Lord, help us to lay a bit aside the things of the earth and turn our eyes on Jesus, so the things of this earth grow strangely dim. And having been raised up with Him, help us to set our mind on things above, where Christ is seated at Your right hand, not at the things on the earth, but things above, so that we will be people of the power of Christ in the way we live, walking and leaping and praising God, and in drawing people to the Savior. Because truly, He's been sent and is being sent through the church, the hands and the feet of Christ on the earth, to seek and to save that which was lost. Make us such people, we pray, for His glory.